Philippians chapter 1. Welcome out to Wednesday night Bible study. What we're going to do tonight and for the next three Wednesday nights is an overview of the book of Philippians. According to my records, I haven't taught the book of Philippians since the 1980s. So I don't know how many of you were here back then. I'm sure many of you have read it a lot between now and then. I love this book. It's a very, very positive book. It's a book that convinces us that a church can be right. And this is a church that caused the Apostle Paul a great deal of rejoicing. And we're going to do an overview. What that means is tonight we're going to have an overview of chapter 1, next week chapter 2, the week after chapter 3, the week after chapter 4. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it or get into every verse or every word and what it means. But we're just going to give you just kind of a broad picture of what Philippians is about. And I hope it will be a book that will just kind of guide our church. Boy, if we could pattern our church after the church at Philippi, and that was the town, the city that was built was called Philippi, and it was in a region about the size of Georgia, but it was over in Asia, or Europe really, what we would call the region, we would call Macedonia. So like we might say Buffalo, New York, they would say Philippi, Macedonia. And the Macedonian churches were bragged on churches. They were good churches. There's different regionalized churches in the Bible, and some weren't very good. The churches of Galatia, they were a mess. That was a big region about the size of Pennsylvania. And you have the churches of Judea, the churches of Samaria, the churches of Asia. You can read seven letters to those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, you have the churches of Macedonia, and they were tremendous, tremendous churches, and Philippi was one of those churches. I want to read you a verse out of 2 Corinthians 8. Don't turn there, but it says this, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and willing, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us that with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So notice he's bragging on the churches of Macedonia. He's saying, he's lifting them up as a role model. And he says, boy, the churches in that region called Macedonia, they really have it together. Wouldn't that be nice if when we got to heaven, he said, you know those churches in Western New York? They were really what I wanted them to be. That's what we ought to pray for. That's what that list is about in your bulletin Sunday. I'm concerned about the regionalized church. I believe it's taught in the Bible. Now, Philippi was just one. We only know of two other churches in Macedonia, but when you read about them, you get the picture. One was Berea, the church at Berea. And what did God say about them? They were noble. They searched the Word of God daily, whether those things were so. They were Bible students. The other was the church at Thessalonica. What a great church that was. And how they just loved the Lord, and they were looking for the second coming of Christ. And then this church, Philippi. This church was started on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul was a missionary. About his second missionary journey, he went out. He took three long journeys that are documented in the Bible. There may have been four. And on those journeys around Asia and then into Europe, he would stop at towns and stay there for a while, sometimes a few weeks, sometimes a few months, sometimes in one case, a couple years, and he would plant a church. He would plant a church in those towns, and then he would go on, he'd ordain elders, get those churches going, he'd go on to the next town. He was one of the most amazing missionaries ever, the Apostle Paul. Now, he always trained people. As you can see here in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Now notice he's training Timothy, a young man who had a great father, Jewish mother, And he trained him for the ministry. And this man he's training here would end up being the pastor in Asia at the church at Ephesus. But this was written by Paul with the help of Timothy, is what verse number 1 really means. And notice, they are servants of Jesus Christ, and he addresses this letter to that church at Philippi. He says, to the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Now, a saint is somebody who is saved and sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are the saints here in verse 1? Where are they? They're at Philippi. They're not in heaven. I know there's a lot of dogma of the Catholic religion that has spread across our world, that a saint is someone who's canonized by the Roman Catholic Church after they've been dead for 100 years and you can prove that they've done 2 miracles and all these other kind of things. No. The Bible says saints are on earth. Saints were in Philippi. It says so right here in verse 1. There's only 2 things in churches, and that's saints and servants. Notice the servants were the bishops and the deacons. Bishop is a synonym for an elder or a pastor, and they're supposed to be servants to the church. So you're supposed to have saints and servants in each church. And a saint is someone who has been sanctified, that is set apart by salvation, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Lord, and there were saints at Philippi. Now, we can bestow grace on others by either pronunciation or by prayer. Here we see by pronunciation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from only one source, and that's God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul pronounces it, and often Paul would pray it on different people. And we ought to pronounce grace on people. You know, instead of saying good luck to somebody, we ought to say the grace of God be with you. And we ought to pray for the grace of God to be upon. Now, did this work? Verse 2. Did this work? Well, I just read earlier 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. What was the testimony? He said, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. So we ought to pray. If you wonder, how should I pray for people? Pray for God's grace to be upon them. Now, what is grace? Grace is enablement. Grace is God's power. Grace is God putting ability in somebody to do what they should do, to be what they should be, and to go where they should go. Now, we see in verses 3 through 7, Paul rejoiced because of this church. This church was a good experience to a very heavy-hearted missionary. Now keep in mind, as he's writing this, he is in prison. He wrote 4 epistles in prison. Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. I forgot the other one, sorry. But he's in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and from prison he's writing to the church at Philippi, and Timothy's there visiting in that prison and so on. And this church was a great source of joy to him. In fact, there's basically 3 themes in the whole book of Philippians. The first theme is Jesus Christ. That's the main theme. The second theme is that of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third theme is that of rejoicing. This church caused him rejoicing. He didn't have to straighten out anything in this church. You read the book of Galatians, the whole book's about their messed up doctrine. You read the book of 1 Corinthians, the whole book is about their messed up morals and how they were just doing horrible things and suing each other and just terrible things. And so those epistles, I'm sure, grieved his heart to write to those churches, but not to this church. This church just caused him to rejoice. So this church gives us hope tonight that a church can be right with God. But what's important, though, is our focus, and we're going to get to that in a minute. If a church has a right focus, and I want you to get this tonight from chapter 1, that church can be right with God and be a source of rejoicing to the Lord. And so in verses 3 through 7, we're going to see Paul rejoicing because of the church at Philippi. This church was a good experience to him, whereas others broke his heart. Notice in verse 3, his gratitude to God for the church at Philippi, for the believers there. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Isn't that nice? It's possible to live in such a way that you're a blessing to someone every time they think of you. Can you think of someone that every time you think of them, it just causes you grief? We're all full of those people, isn't there? But you know, it's possible to be a believer in Christ or to have a church that every time you think of it, it brings you joy. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Look at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with what? Joy. Now let me ask you the same question. Did you ever pray for somebody, and every time you pray for them, it just causes you grief? You say, Lord, help brother so-and-so. He just never seems to get it. Help sister so-and-so. You know, just please, Lord, change them. You know, it's possible that there are some believers that are so incorrigible, it's almost impossible to exist with them. They just grieve you. But not this church. When he prayed for this church, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. By the way, we ought to pray for churches. That's what Paul's doing here. We ought to pray for churches. This is why we gave you that calendar Sunday in the bulletin, to pray for other churches. We're not the only other church on earth, you know. And we ought to be praying for other churches. Verse 5, for your fellowship. Now he's talking about things that give him joy here. For your fellowship in the gospel. From the first day until now. Notice verse 7, the gospel. Verse 12, the gospel. Verse 17, the gospel. Verse 27, the gospel. The gospel. You see, I believe there's only one way for a church to be a source of rejoicing, for a church to be right with God, and that is for that church to focus on one thing, and that's the ministry of the gospel. Now, there's churches that focus on music. There's churches that focus on counseling. And there's churches that focus on family. And there's churches that focus on marriage. And you've seen churches like this, and it's all right. I mean, some of that's pretty noble. But folks, the only church that's really right with God focuses on one thing, and it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what unites them, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Curtis Hudson used to talk about his coon dogs. He was a great evangelist back in the 1900s, and he used to have coon dogs. He used to like to hunt with them. He says the coon dogs never got along with each other. He says they were always at each other's throat and getting blood and everything. And he says it got so bad with my coon dogs, I had to build several separate cages for every one of them. I had to keep them separate or they'd kill each other. He says, but when I took them out of the cages and we were going for hunting raccoons. When we go coon hunting, he says it was amazing how they all work together. He says it was just amazing to watch them all work together and to tree that coon. And then they, of course, shoot the coon or something out of the tree. He says it was just amazing how as long as they were on the trail of a coon, they all worked together. He says, but as soon as we stopped chasing coons, they'd go back at each other and fight each other and tearing each other up. And he used that illustration one time. He says, that's how it is with soul winning in a church. He says, as long as everybody keeps on the trail for souls, everybody works together. Everybody gets along. Everybody just does their part. But as soon as the church stops soul winning and stops trying to reach other souls, it won't be very long, but they'll all start fighting with each other. And you're going to have to separate them. And churches implode. And the Lord said to another church through Paul, he says, you better be careful, or you can devour and consume one another in the local church with your own tongues. This chapter is about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's what made Philippi a great church. They were interested in one thing, the gospel. This church was started in Acts chapter 16 by a gospel preaching missionary. And his name was Paul. And he was going around, and you remember he came and he heard the Macedonian call, and dream of his or whatever, and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And he headed for Macedonia, and the Bible says the first person he met was a lady named Lydia. And he led her to Christ. Remember that? Baptized her. And then her whole house got saved. And a whole bunch of ladies got together and met. And then a lady with a spirit of divination. He cast the devil out of that demon-possessed a lady. And then the town didn't like it because they were making money off of her ability to contact familiar spirits and so on and so forth. And they threw him in jail. And Paul and Silas, not Timothy, but Paul and Silas at the time were praising the Lord and singing praise at midnight in Acts 16. And all of a sudden a great earthquake came and opened up the jail. And the jailer was going to kill himself because he knew that if he let any of his prisoners go, he'd have to be killed. And Paul and Silas said, no, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the jailer took them to home that night, him and Silas, and washed their stripes. And Paul preached Christ to the jailer's family, and they all got saved. That's the church at Philippi. Those were the first converts. Those were the first converts. They had been won to Christ by Paul, and then they said, hey, we have an obligation then to win others to Christ. And they just focused on the gospel. So he's rejoicing in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. That word fellowship means your common communion. Your common communion, that's what the word fellowship means. If there's a bunch of guys together and all they talk about is football, their common communion or their fellowship is about football. If there's people over here and all they talk about is the weather, that's their common communion. That's what they fellowship about. That's what the word fellowship means. Whatever you when you get together with people of like interest, a bunch of men just talk about fishing and whatever it might be, that common communion is what's fellowship. What was the common communion in verse 5? Of this church, for your fellowship in the gospel. From when? The first day. When Lydia got saved, when that demon-possessed girl got saved, when that Philippian jailer and his family got saved, he says, from the very first day, our common communion has been one thing, the gospel, getting people saved, getting people to know Christ as their Savior. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the confidence that Paul had about this church, that God not only started the work here, but was going to continue the work. You know, sometimes the work doesn't continue. Sometimes it gets shelved. Paul talked about that, I think, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, where he talked about he kept his body under subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. That word castaway means to be shelved. Folks, there's sometimes where God shelves an individual, or he shelves a church, or there's sometimes where he shelves a country he was once using and says, I'll find another country to use. I'll find another church to use. I'll find another individual to use. But he was confident about this church, that God, which had begun a good work in them, would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Paul believed in these people, even as it is meet or fit for me to think this of you all. I'm convinced God's going to just keep working through you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Notice that Paul believed in these people. He said, I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Who do we have in our heart? Or, sadly, I may have to say, what do we have in our heart today? The church was in Paul's heart. He was given the care of all the churches, he told the Corinthians. And this church was in his heart. Even in prison, he wanted to impart some grace to them. Is the church in your heart today? Are God's people in your heart? We may need to get our hearts fixed. Now, in verses 8 through the rest of the chapter, which is verse 30, we see some very real personal disclosures of the heart of Paul. I'm glad that Paul was transparent. I'm glad we see personal disclosures of Paul towards Christ and towards the church. In verse 8, it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long with you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Notice that personal disclosure there. He says, "I long for you all." Here he is in prison. He's just like, "Boy, I just wish that I could be there. I long for you." The more we know God, the more we love others. He is a hurting prisoner here. You can imagine that. And some of you have had a little bit of dealing with prison ministries and how they just long to be back home. They long to be back in their local church, some of them that have become confined. And I don't know if I can relate to Paul here in verse number 8, but I think it would kill me if I couldn't pastor here because I was stuck in some prison somewhere. I really mean that. I long for you all. I don't look forward to anything more, I think, than coming to church and trying to minister to people. But Paul, in verse 9, wants them to also love. He said, "I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That means with the deepest compassion of Jesus Christ, I long for you. And he says, "I'm also praying that you would love the same way. And this I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now, have you ever known someone who had knowledge without love? Kind of tough to see, isn't it? Somebody that knows a lot about the Bible, but they don't know a thing about love. Worse yet, did you ever know somebody, verse 9, who has a whole lot of judgment without love? They just like to go around judging people with not an ounce of love mixed into it. Folks, we need to have love. I mean, it's great to know the Bible back and forward and have verses memorized and know all kinds of doctrines and principles and everything, but it's no good if we don't have any love. Paul prayed. He said, I want you to increase. Now notice, love can increase. Did you catch that? "And this I pray, that your love may" what? "Abound yet more and more." I've been challenging you, and I've been trying to do it myself personally every day, to pray for more love. Pray for 10 times more love. See, that can happen according to this verse. And that can affect our knowledge. It can take your, you know, a lot of knowledge we get about the Bible maybe before we're really, I don't know, dedicated to the Lord. A lot of that knowledge can be completely changed when you add love to it. I don't know if I'm making any sense. A lot of your judgment can be completely changed when you add love to it. You know, I was visiting a person recently, a young lady who's, you know, she's had 2 kids by 2 different men, and now she's mixed up with another guy that's not even, you know, well, he's just got all kinds of problems and addictions in his life and so on and so forth. But I remember when the girl used to ride the bus here, and I remember how the parents told her she didn't have to go if she didn't want to, and they never encouraged her, and she got into the teen years and it wasn't cool anymore, and so she quit attending, and the parents, you know, I used to beg the dad to come to church on Sundays, but he had to go out boating on Lake Erie with his new boat and all that kind of stuff. And then pretty soon he and his wife split up and they divorced, and that just tore this girl apart. And she was just like, you know, a girl out there with no moral compass anymore. And she started searching for, you know, love and attention. And she'd latch onto this guy, and she'd latch onto this guy, and she'd latch onto this guy. And this guy used her, and this guy used her, and this guy used her, and so on and so forth. And I know the whole story of her life. And so with what love God has given me, I'm very careful about judging her. You know, because if I had been in her shoes, I'd probably be worse. And we've got to start mixing in some love with our judgment. We've got to start mixing in some love with our Bible knowledge too, instead of just hammering people with Bible verses and no love. You know, we've got to say, you know, God wants us to abound in love. And that love should affect the use of our knowledge and the use of our judgment. Verse 10, "As a result of that, we will focus on the best things in life." The word excellent means here the best or that which is of more value. At the judgment, we want to be able to say to God, I focused on the best things. And love will put you in the right direction to focus on the best things in life. Love, as we abound in more love, verse 9, the result will be in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. True love will help us live a life without offense. We've got to have the love of God in our lives. It'll help us approve what is excellent. It'll help us say, this is excellent, this is good, but this is excellent. I'm going to choose this life here. And I'm going to do the excellent things in life so that we'll be able to be sincere and without offense in the day of judgment. And, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And so, not only love, verse 9, will produce right choices and a right lifestyle, verse 10, which will result in a fruitful life, verse 11. Having lived a righteous life, filled with fruit, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Kind of like on a farm. You know, if you got two guys, let's say you got a farm and you got two guys and you send them both out with trailers. You say, go harvest the crops. And so this guy goes out and comes back with a whole trailer full of corn and tomatoes and apples and potatoes and so on and so forth. This guy comes back with one tomato. We would say this guy was filled with the fruits of the farm. And so it is with people. A lot of people aren't making right choices. They're saved, but they're not living the excellent life of verse 10, and they're not going to have much to show on the judgment day. I hope it'll be our testimony as a church that we were filled with the fruits of righteousness, not that we just gathered in a few gleanings here and there. Now, the rest of the chapter is again a disclosure of the heart of Paul and the amazing humility that he had achieved in his life. Because you're going to find as you read the rest of the chapter that there were actually believers in Christ who were trying to hurt him because he was in prison and he didn't care. He didn't care about himself or his feelings. That's when you know when you're mature, when you don't care about your feelings, you only care that the gospel is furthered. So let's go quickly. Our time's almost up here, but verses 12, well, let's go through verse 19. What a disclosure this is. He discloses here, he's saying to them, listen, my imprisonment has been a blessing to many. Even here, he doesn't put the focus on himself. Notice verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, that's his being put in prison, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, wouldn't that be a nice thing if we all live with that attitude, no matter what happened to me, this is somehow for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, I got to go to the hospital. Why? I got cancer. Wouldn't that be nice if the first thing we thought of was, well, maybe I'm going to cross paths with somebody who's going to need Christ through this. Well, there's a horrific accident, and someone in your family is hurt. Wouldn't it be nice if our first thought was, you know, somehow this is going to lead me to somebody who will be able to lead to Christ, or somebody's going to see the grace of God on our family as we get through this tragedy, and it's going to bring them to Christ, somebody we don't even know is watching. Wouldn't it be amazing if the first thing we thought if we were put in prison was, this is for the furtherance of the gospel. What a man Paul was. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 22 real quick. Check this out. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Isn't that great? There were people in Caesar's household who got saved because God plopped Paul in prison. That probably would have been saved no other way. See, this is a man in love with Christ and dead to himself. This is a man who says, I don't care what Christ does with me. I don't care what people think about me or what they say about me. As long as Christ... I forgot to mention earlier, the theme verse of this whole book is verse 21. for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So not only in the palace, verse 13, but in all other places, the gospel started spreading because of Paul going to prison, because it had this effect on the brethren in verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, they have seen in me, Paul says, that the gospel means so much to me, I'm willing to go to jail for it, that they're now saying, well, if he's willing to go to jail for it, I ought to at least speak about Christ more boldly. And his imprisonment emboldened other soul winners, witnesses. Now, there was people that didn't have the right attitude. Notice this is really an insight into the church back then, or the region. So some indeed preached Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set in defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. What a humble statement. He said there's actually people now preaching the gospel out there who are trying to hurt me. They're trying to say things like, well, Paul's in jail. If he was of God, he wouldn't be in jail. Look at us. We're not in jail. We're doing really well. And Paul said, you know, I don't care what people think about me. I don't care if they're trying to hurt me. He said, I'm just rejoicing that they're preaching Christ. Do you ever have people do that and so on? They say, well, we have a bigger church than yours. We must be better than you. We must have more of an in with God because our church is bigger than yours. Do you ever hear that kind of a spirit around the body of Christ? Sometimes you do. You know what we ought to say? I don't care. Thank God Christ is being preached. Thank the Lord Christ is being preached and souls are being saved. For I know this shall turn to my salvation. That word salvation, verse 19, means deliverance. He's not talking about being saved from sin. He's talking about being delivered from prison through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Now, we ought to pray for prisoners. Let me just say that right there. We ought to pray that those that are in prison, now, there's not a lot in America, but all over the world, in China and other places, we have brothers and sisters who are imprisoned unjustly, and we ought to be praying for them. Now notice here, and Paul's whole life is about Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I would not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, you know, all I want is for God, the Christ, to be magnified in my body. Now, if that means that I live, fine. If that means that I die, fine. It doesn't matter to me. All that I want is for Christ to be magnified in my body. Man, what a statement. What a statement. I mean, this chapter really gives us a personal insight into the heart of Paul and his love for Christ and the church. By the way, speaking of heaven, he says in verse 21, to die is gain. Verse 23, which is far better. To depart is far better. So let's not be so morbid about people going to heaven, all right? That word desire, by the way, in verse 23 means a lust or a craving. A lust or a craving. For I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire, having a lust, having a craving to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Set not your affection on earth, but set your affection on things which are above. Do we have such a lust and a craving to go to heaven? Now, verses 24 through 26, we have Paul's current confidence that he will abide, not for his sake, but for the church. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, I want to go to heaven. I'm going to be honest with you, verse 23, he says. But I think it's more needful for you that I stay here, and I have this confidence. Verse 25, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. That word furtherance means progress or advancement. He says, I'm confident God has given me the peace that I'm going to get out of prison. And I want to go to heaven. I don't mind if they kill me, but he wants me to stay here so I can come back and help you. See, none of it's about him. He said, I'm going to get out and I want to help you. I want to help you advance and progress in joy and faith. We need this kind of a spirit, especially those of you who are leaders and teachers in the church, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now here's the focus. Only let your conversation, the word conversation means your life. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye as a church stand fast in one spirit, like a bunch of coon dogs working together, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, I want that to be the motivation of your church, that with one spirit you're striving together for the gospel. That's what your church should be all about. Not about music, not about counseling and marriage counseling and family counseling and all that kind of stuff. And those things are necessary. But those should just be a means to an end. That's all they should be. And we ought to try to get families and marriages and children raised up right so they can be soul winners. We ought to have good, conservative, godly, powerful music so it inspires us to win souls, to further the gospel. That's not the focus. Well, I've gone a little bit longer here, but he says, listen, while you're spreading the gospel, don't be afraid of your adversaries, verse 28. When they oppose your gospel ministry, that is a token of perdition. That's proof that they're lost and that you're saved. You see that in verse 8? Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. When you're persecuted, it's a token. The person persecuting you is a child of perdition. You're a child of God. So we ought to rejoice when we receive adversity to the gospel. For unto you it is given, verse 29, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. It'd be nice if the verse ended there, wouldn't it? But also to suffer for his sake. It's just part, it just goes along with the gospel. You got to believe on Christ to be saved, but then you're going to suffer for his sake. But then he says, at the end of it all, I'm going to reward you anyway. You'll be glad you did. Suffer. Having the same conflict which you saw in me. You saw all the conflict I had. I mean, you remember when I came to Philippi, how they threw me in jail after they beat me half to death. And how one of your members had to take me home and wash my stripes. You remember that, don't you, when I was there? Now, the same conflict you saw in me, verse 30, you're going to have some of the same stuff. Now here to be in me, and now you hear that I'm in prison again for the gospel. He says, you're also going to have conflicts and adversaries in the gospel ministry, but that is what's going to keep your church together and make your church a biblical church, the spreading of the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, we